For those of you who like titles, the title of this sermon is Passover Questions. Passover Questions. We're coming to that time of the year. If you remember this past Wednesday, it may have passed under your radar, but that was Ash Wednesday. Most people in the world, unless you're Catholic, probably don't pay any attention to it. Even if you see anybody who was walking around with ashes on their forehead and say, what the heck's the matter with that person? Well, I used to do that too when I was a Catholic 100 years ago. And what happens when the priest puts that on your forehead in the sign of a cross, he's reminding those he puts the ashes on, taking a scripture out of Genesis after Adam and Eve sinned. For out of the dust you came, and unto the dust you shall return. That's the reminder. Okay, what that has to do with Lent, I don't know, but Lent follows right after that, the season of Lent. The 40 days they call leading up to Holy Week, where there is supposed to be penitence for your sins. And that is where you decide whether to give up beer or chocolate or cigarettes or some such thing as that that you're used to having each and every day as a form of repentance. Now, you know and I know that that is not going to forgive your sins. And they kind of skip over Passover. They go to Good Friday, commemorating the death of Jesus Christ, which he was not crucified on. And then hop right into Easter Sunday for the resurrection. And that's the big celebration that is kept out there. So most churches teach that Christ finished the plan of redemption when he was crucified and resurrected. That was pretty much it. Rather, the very first event in God's great plan for man's regeneration was the death of Christ, the Passover. Christ made that very clear. And it was not the resurrection. Which day did Christ say for us to keep as a memorial? Passover or the resurrection? We know in Luke 22, verse 19, you don't have to turn there, but that's the Passover scripture in which Jesus Christ was keeping his last Passover on earth with his disciples. And after the meal was over, this is the old Passover meal was over. And after he washed the feet of his disciples, he introduced the new Passover. When he broke bread, after blessing it, saying, keep this in remembrance of me. Keep this, this day, this night, in remembrance of me. No other night. This night. So the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are the first events picturing to God's children year by year, not daily, but year by year, his great plan for the salvation of all mankind. And that first area that we have to look at and to keep is the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Besides this, there's much symbolism in all of God's holy days. There's a type and an anti-type, and there's a physical and there's a spiritual aspects of them. Some examples for the days we're coming to now, for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. The Passover lamb versus the Lamb of God. We know a Passover lamb was set aside on the 10th day. without spot or blemish, picturing, really, Jesus Christ. Israel didn't know that. And they were to keep that lamb until the 14th day when it was slaughtered. When John the Baptist really introduced Jesus Christ for the first time in the scriptures, when he was baptizing people in the Jordan, he noticed Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So that is the Lamb that we look to on Passover night when we keep the Passover. Another type was the bitter herbs that were eaten on that first Passover by the Israelites, reminding them of their bitter bondage while they were in Egypt. But we're reminded, too, of our sins, because we are under bondage of sin as long as we don't repent of them. It's not a once saved, always saved deal, as many churches preach. There's the unleavened bread. Unleavened bread that was eaten that night as they were getting ready to leave Egypt on the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread, because they really didn't have time for anything else but unleavened bread. But it pictures to us unleavened lives. When we eat that unleavened bread, it should remind us that we need to be unleavening our lives, to be constantly looking introspectively into our lives to see where we have fallen short as far as keeping God's commandments are concerned, and to repent of them. Let's look in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, for an example of this. 1 Corinthians 5. And I'll begin in verse 6. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, he was speaking about this incident where someone in the church was sexually immoral with his own stepmother. And the church was basically condoning it. And Paul stepped in to correct them on this when he said, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." That man was the leavening, so to speak. And the whole lump, the church body there, was being affected by it. He says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So he was pointing out a fault to the Corinthian church, advising them to get the leavening of sin out of their lives. Since we will be keeping the Passover season here in 5 weeks from now, I want to address three questions, just like Coleman had 3 points. I've got 3 questions that have a great symbolic meaning. First, where are we going? Secondly, how will we get there? Thirdly, what problems will we encounter along the way? Let's look at the first one. Israel's departure from Egypt has the symbolic meaning of a spiritual lesson of deliverance from slavery. I'm talking physical slavery here. And it's vital in understanding what God intends this feast really to be picturing to us. Let's turn back to Exodus now, the 12th chapter, where the Passover was instituted, Exodus 12. And let's drop down to verses 41 and 42. Well, start with 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, first day of unleavened bread, speaking of here, that it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. You might ask yourself the question, I ask myself the question, where does 430 days come from? I mean, years come from? I wasn't sure in my own mind of when it started. Is it insinuating that the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years? No, they weren't. They weren't there that long. So I called up my advisor, Mr. Kellers. And I said, hey, I need some help here. What about this 430 years? He says, you know, that would be a good Bible study to give. I said, yeah, I know that, but I'm just looking for a couple sentences. And he said, well, I might give that. Now, I hope I put a bee in his bonnet, so to speak, because what I'm giving you here is basically nothing compared to what he could give you concerning the 430 years. But the 430 years began when the promises were made to Abraham by God when he was circumcised. That was in 1873 B.C. And it culminated on the Exodus, the scriptures we just read here, on that night, the very same day, is what he's saying, the very same day he made that promise to Father Abraham, this is the 430 years that transpired in the meantime, and that's 1443 B.C. And then finishing in verse 42, it says, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So Mr. Kellers, I hope, will go into that. It also mentions 400 years. If you remember some scriptures and you say, what's the difference between the 400 years and the 430 years? Well, all you need to know today is the 430. And Mr. Kellers will be glad to explain the 400 years, which are a little bit different. They're overlapping, but it's a little bit different. And I'm sure he'll be glad to give it to you. We all know that Egypt is a symbol of sin. And we speak about that nowadays. As sinners are the servants or slaves of sin in our days, instead of being slaves to Pharaoh, sinners have become slaves to Satan, the devil, today. Let's look in Romans now, the sixth chapter. Romans 6. And let's pick it up in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? There's no in between. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to Jesus Christ, pure and simple. Nothing in between. Since we will be keeping the Passover season, I'm going to address the three questions now that should have great symbolic meaning to us. Where are we going? It's the first one. And once again, we'll try to apply type and anti-type in physical and spiritual to answer these questions. Where are we going? Let's go back to the Old Testament. Israel's departure from Egypt has the symbolic meaning of a spiritual lesson of deliverance from slavery. They were in physical slavery as well as in spiritual slavery. But that was a type and an antitype that we look at. And we have to look into this question of where we're going. First of all, we know that sin enslaves. We know it from our own lives. We've been enslaved by it in the past. And even now, if we have committed a sin, it punishes. Sin punishes. Not just us individually, as a whole nation. We as a nation can see the punishment that God is allowing to be poured out upon us because of our sins. And in either event, they both lead to death. They both lead to death, eternal death. The feast pictures coming completely out of sin into obedience, just like Israel had to completely come out of Egypt to escape Pharaoh and his armies. We have to come out of sin entirely in our lives as well. So where were they going? Well, the Israelites had to walk out of Egypt to the promised land. Let's look back in Exodus again, this time Exodus 14. And pick it up in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, the whole army, right on their heels. Now it came to pass in the morning watch, as the sun was about to come up, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the cloud and fire, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And this is important here. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. Well, yeah, that would be tough to do if your chariot didn't have wheels on it, just the hubs. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, and on their horsemen." There's a gentleman that's not alive anymore, but he's got a museum down in Cornersville, Tennessee. I think his wife, if she's still alive, lives in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And he claims to have found chariot wheels. Not where the rest of the theologians think that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Most think it's in the main body by the Gulf of Suez, or the Suez Canal is, and it was not. If you recall the Red Sea going this way, the Mediterranean here, there's a little spur that goes off. It's part of the Red Sea, but it's called the Gulf of Aqaba. And at that time, the Israelites, when they left Egypt, were able to go around that portion of the Red Sea, because there was no canal there at the time, and make their way down the Sinai Peninsula to an area that was just across from Arabia. It was a lot narrower, and there was one spot there where you couldn't see it by eye, but there was a land bridge there. When that wind that God created made that opening, there became a bridge between the Sinai Peninsula and Arabia. This man was a scuba diver. He went down there to see what he could see. And he found chariot wheels. Took photographs of it. And he also found some other things that we'll go into in a little bit. But that part of the Gulf of Aqaba was covered in coral. So how can you tell a chariot wheel from a coral? All kinds of people were finding coral and calling them chariot parts, says Richard Rives. He was a president of Wyatt Archaeological Research. This is the man I was telling you about that found it in the first place. He was a longtime partner of Ron Wyatt, an anesthetist and an amateur archaeologist who died of cancer in 1999. He devoted years in searching for and documenting evidence from the Bible. He has claimed to have found Noah's Ark and the true Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia. And you could buy a video proving, as far as the Mount Sinai in Arabia is concerned. There are no less than 13 Mount Sinais in that area of Mount Sinai, but none with a cave. Do you remember where Elijah went with God? Because that was in Arabia. Well, Ron's wife said that she's convinced the chariot parts were located on the subsurface of the land bridge connecting Egypt to Saudi Arabia through the Gulf of Aqaba. And she cites her husband's discovery of a wheel hub that he brought to the surface in the late 1970s as proof. And he took the remains of 8 spokes radiating outward, which was examined by the director of antiquities in Cairo, who declared it to be from the 18th century or dynasty of ancient Egypt, explaining the 8-spoked wheel was used only during that dynasty in the 1400s BC. And curiously, no one can account for the precise whereabouts of that 8-spoked wheel today, even though it is on videotape recording its authenticity. So when I said, notice where God pulled the chariot wheels off the chariot, remember, the army was in halfway between the Sinai Peninsula and Arabia. And then when Moses stretched out his hand and the waters came over them, it buried them and killed them all. That was on the last day of unleavened bread when Israel was escaping out of Egypt. So where are we going? Did they know where they were going? They certainly didn't know. They had no idea. All they knew is they were going to the promised land. Let's look in Romans now, 12. Romans 12. And verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. That was the problem we were having here, that Israel was conformed to the Egyptian world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. They didn't have that opportunity. God did not give them His Holy Spirit to be able to understand that. Let's look in 1 John now. 1 John. And John's admonition to us, beginning in verse 15. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. How attached are we to this world, brethren? How much do we want to see God's kingdom come? Are we more attached to our houses and our cars and our computers and our iPhones than we are to God? That is what this Passover season should help us to refocus our mind on. Where is our heart? John goes on to say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God comes first. What's the first commandment? You shall love the Lord your God. Not all this stuff that we have in this world. Not that it's wrong to have things, but what comes first in your life? And then John goes on and says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, a lot of that around, isn't there? The lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. If our minds are focused on what's going on in the world and the love of it, and on our flesh, and on our eyes, and the pride of life, we won't be in God's kingdom. And the world is passing away. We can see that in front of our eyes. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, Coleman mentioned it in his sermonette, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Look at all the curses coming down on this nation, picturing the end of this age. And that will happen sooner rather than later. Second question. How are we going to get there? We have to know, first of all, where we're going. So how are we going to get there? Keeping the Passover and not the feast symbolically is to accept Christ's sacrifice and continue in the slavery of sin. And Christ is not a minister of sin. Look in Romans 5 now. Romans 5. In verse 10. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, Passover. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, His resurrection. But it's not speaking of resurrection here in essence. It's speaking of the reconciliation that we have to have with God first. The forgiveness of our past sins, and only our past sins. Unfortunately, the world believes today that once you've repented of your sins, past sins, and are baptized, you don't have to worry about it anymore. It's the once saved, always saved doctrine. It's not what Christ says. Any sin we commit after that still has to be repented of. And Passover is a time, not only the only time, but it should be daily, but the time that we as a church family come together to reenact the last Passover that Christ kept with his disciples. And the significance of it, to examine ourselves, not our neighbors, not your wife, not your husband, your own self, to see whether or not we were even worthy to partake of the unleavened bread and the wine representing Christ's body and blood. And repent. And repent. Yes, we are saved by his life, but that will only be in the future as long as we die in God's grace. Romans 6 now. Across the page for me. I don't know where it is with you. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because that's what the world teaches. We're under grace. Right? If you're under grace, you don't have to worry anymore. Yes, you do. Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were baptized or buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life by keeping God's law, by obeying his commandments, because that's what was required of us. The Passover only pictures the death of Christ for remission of sins that are past. The acceptance of his blood doesn't forgive sins that we later commit, future sins. It doesn't give license to continue to sin. Therefore, when we accept it, our sins are forgiven only up to that time. Just our past sins. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have sinned, you have sinned. Everybody in this whole world that has ever lived on this earth has sinned. Being justified freely by his grace. Now here we come, there is grace involved in this, isn't there? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a mercy seat, a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over. Hear the words, passed over. He has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Notice, previously committed. Doesn't make any bones about it. Doesn't say anything about future sins. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has the faith in Jesus. But shall we stop there with only past sins forgiven? We're still human beings. We will suffer temptations. Sin has held us in its clutch. We have been slaves to sin in its power. We have been powerless to deliver ourselves from it. We have been in bondage to sin. And now we are in bondage to righteousness. Back to Romans 6 again. A lot in this book. A lot of people avoid it for some reason. I'll begin in verse 15. We're talking about grace here. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Paul says, no, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, of which we are in our lives. So to what extent must we put away sin? Well, we must completely put it away in our lives, every day. The picture, the meaning, the symbolism is not complete with Passover alone. It pictures the crucified, the dead Christ. Shall we leave Christ symbolically hanging on the cross? We won't turn there. But in Colossians 2, people say, oh, well, that shows that the law was nailed to the cross, and it does not say any such thing. It says the penalty for disobeying the law was taken away, was taken down through Christ's sacrifice, but we still have to keep God's law. And the penalty is taken away if we are in a repentant attitude. But if we're not, the penalty goes back over our heads. The 7 days of unleavened bread follow right after Passover, and they picture the complete putting away of sin, keeping the Ten Commandments after past sins have been forgiven. So it's a process of time that we live our lives, that we come out of sin, just as a process of time it took Israel to make it to the promised land. They weren't given that privilege right away. And to accept the Passover alone and then fail to observe the days of unleavened bread means in symbolism to accept Christ's blood and then continue to sin. To erroneously say the law is done away when it wasn't. That we are under grace alone, meaning license to continue to sin. We know in Romans 6:23 it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not eternal life. And yet people believe that. The feast pictures a Christian's part in God's plan of salvation, keeping God's commandment or putting away sin. Let's look at Matthew, the 5th chapter. One more point on this, Matthew 5. Where Jesus Christ himself is saying in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to make full, to show you how it should be done. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, it hasn't yet, has it? Not one jot, not one tittle, by no means, pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Yes, there will be a new heavens and a new earth after the great white throne judgment period. But we're looking down the road of peace. And by that time, all who will be in the kingdom and family of God will be keeping God's law. And you won't have to worry about that part of it. Notice how marvelously this ordinance pictures the plan of redemption. We've all heard stories about finding leavening in our houses during the days of unleavened bread. I'm sure if I asked for a raise of hands, almost every one of you would raise your hand here. Yeah, I found leavened bread in my house or in my car. But what did you do after you found it? See, this is the lesson. All leavening was put out then as soon as possible. Symbolically, same way we put sin out of our lives. Once we understand that we've sinned, we don't want it in our lives anymore. We repent of it. And if you find leavening in your house, you get rid of it. How true to life is this picture? How often do we, after we think we have put away sin, discover hidden sins or habits we did not know we had or thought we had overcome, just like finding leaven in our freezer, or like one time under the back seat of my car, places that you don't even think of looking. Then when we find them, we must put them away and overcome as soon as possible. Back in ancient Israel, anyone found eating leavening was cut off from the congregation of Israel. That doesn't mean they just threw them out of camp. They killed them. That was the law back then. You know, God is certainly showing us today the mercy that he has for us. Yes, when we find leavening in our lives, he wants us to cast it out after we repent. And neither will God allow unrepentant sinners in his spiritual nation as well. So I answered another third question. What problem will we Our problems will we encounter along the way? Colvin brought something out about that in his sermonette as well, I believe. Israel started out of Egypt on their own power, and we've got to start off on our own power. We're going to come out of sin in our lives. Nobody's going to be there to direct us, so to speak. After Israel left Egypt, who pursued them? We just read it. Pharaoh and his army, picturing Satan and his demons. As Egypt is a type of sin, Pharaoh symbolically is a type of Satan, and the army of Egypt, Satan's demons. While Israel was in Egypt, they were Pharaoh's slaves, helpless and powerless under his taskmasters, just as the sinner is under the power of the devil. But when Israel took the blood of the lamb, then God acted, and as a result, Pharaoh released Israel. And when we accept Christ's blood for the remission of our sins, God acts as well, and the devil must release us. Doesn't mean he's going to not bother us anymore, but he must release us from his grasp. As the Israelites went out of Egypt with a high hand over deliverance from bondage, so does the newly begotten Christian start off with happiness and joy. But then what happens? It may have happened to you. You may have known of people that once they were baptized have run into trials in their lives and immediately left the church, with the idea that, well, this couldn't be God's church because, look, he's allowing me to have these trials. I know a man way back in worldwide days when my wife and I first came at the church, lost his job. And he basically said that. I know this is not God's church because he would not have let me lose my job. And you had to wonder, well, did you have the wisdom enough to go to your boss, to talk to him, to tell him what you were about to do, and that you couldn't work on the Sabbath anymore, and that you had holidays to keep, and maybe even work out something with him? Or did you just drop it on him cold? And just like he dropped it on you cold, you're fired. You're out of here. That does happen. Or as one man told me once, when my wife and I were going through a trial, I said, "You're lucky." I said, "Lucky about what?" "Well, you're going through your trial. You're going to be finished." And I couldn't believe what he said. I said, "You actually believe that you're only going to have one trial in this life and that you're finished?" Well, he's no longer in church either, so he didn't understand, pure and simple. He had no idea. Yeah, I lost my job because of the Sabbath, but that's the trial that I had. But God was good. He was very good to us. Never let us down. Never let us down. So we see these examples all the time. Let's look in Romans 8:18 now. Back to that good book. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the sufferings that we go through are not worthy of what still lies ahead of us. What I mentioned to you about Mrs. Allen and Ellis Tomlin, these are two fine women who know their calling, who are looking forward to God's kingdom coming upon this earth in spite of the trials that they're going through. They don't let that deter them. They hang in there. First Corinthians 1, verse 10. Scripture we should all know. Or chapter 10, sorry. Getting you mixed up, getting myself mixed up. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Notice, it's common to man, not just us in the church. Everyone in this world is going to have tests and trials. Pure and simple. Don't think that because we're in God's church and we are having trials that the rest of the world, you know, they're not having anything. They're enjoying life. It goes on to say, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And once again, that is up to God to determine when he's going to lift that trial from us. And let's look in James 1 now. James 1. And in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's simple. I'm going to take the opportunity now to read excerpts from a letter here from our sister Bernie Bartnicki and Cape Town, South Africa. I have been corresponding with her for a number of years, knowing what trials that she is going through. I think I've read one of her letters here maybe a few years ago. But the reason I'm reading this, and I've told her that I've used her as an example before, and she doesn't mind, to understand. Sometimes we think that the trial we're going through, well, no one else has got a trial as great as me. And I want to just show you what this woman is going through. She said, I listened to Mr. Keller's recent sermon and felt so at one with every word he preached. I often hear sermons and almost feel that I have put that into practice and have proved that. In his sermon, that part, that enduring faith, is developed when experiencing severe adversities. I always thought that I had faith and that I could walk by faith and not by sight. 1 Corinthians 10, or I should say 9. Because after all, I had been enduring, having coped with her son Ashley for more than 20 years, with having to watch my son have up to 7 seizures in one night. And really daily he had seizures. He had been in so many comas at various times. We have had to do with very little money. And I endured all that and never even had a bad attitude about it. Questions? but not a bad attitude. Questioning God's love for me? Never. So what could there be that I could not handle? Then her husband, Pat, started behaving completely out of character. He has Huntington's disease. It's a disease of the brain. He became abusive, but he was a soft-spoken man, a kind man, always seeking not only to keep the peace, but actually go out to make peace. If we argued about anything, he was the spiritual one who knew just how to handle me. He always gave me a soft answer. Now he was the one that initiated arguments over nothing. This is where I started to doubt God's love for me. I never doubted his plan. And then if I remain faithful to the end, I will be in the kingdom of God. When the bottom fell out, it felt as if God was not there for me. He left me hanging out to dry, sort of like Job. I learned how to cry out to him all night when things were impossible. Even then, he did not intervene. I was a little more peaceful, but far from content and at peace. And her husband and her son just got worse, with only their deaths as a sign of relief of sight, relief in sight. I started praying for all of us to die. This did not happen either. I had to learn what it meant to trust God, even if it looked impossible, and God does not even answer within a year. I had to learn the meaning of wait on me, and after many years, I think 7 or 8, I finally felt that 1 Peter 5:10 has come true to me or for me. He has indeed perfected, established, strengthened, and finally felt and settled me. And then she puts in parentheses, when I include perfected, I don't for one moment mean perfect, just understanding better. I have been showered with so many blessings, and it does not only mean physical ones, lots of spiritual ones, good solid friendships with solid spiritual brethren, a better understanding of trials and other people. That's one woman's story of what she has gone through with her family and is still going through, although God certainly is giving her relief. Getting back to the Israelites. As soon as the Israelites saw this great army pursuing after them, what do? They lost courage, didn't they? Fear came over them. They began to grumble and complain. They saw it was impossible for them to escape from Pharaoh and his army because he was too powerful for them. And they were helpless. And the same thing is true for us. That is why we have to rely on God each and every day. Humanly, it was impossible for the Israelites and Christians to escape. But with God, we know all things are possible. But remember the message to Israel from Moses when he told them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Israel was waiting to be slaughtered by Pharaoh and his army. God shall fight for us. We cannot conquer Satan and sin, but he can. It is the risen Christ, our high priest, who will cleanse us, sanctify us, and deliver us, who will never leave us or forsake us. We can't keep the commandments in our own power and strength, but Christ can keep them, who lives in us. Remember he said at the Passover, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. We have to remember that when we partake of the Passover. As God parted the waters of the Red Sea, there were a symbol, which was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The living waters are a wall to us on our right hand and on our left, guiding us down our true path and protecting us in it. John 17:14 says, narrow is the gate and hard is the way which leads unto life. and few there are that find it. Few. God's church is not a large church, never will be a large church in this day and age. And there are few. Let's not forget that. It's not the vast amount of people. The vast amount of people are going to either live into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ as human beings, then later on be judged, or be resurrected in a second resurrection, and then have their opportunity to repent of their sins and become part of God's kingdom and family. As Pharaoh and his army attempted to follow after Israel and this divinely created path, these same waters completely covered them as the Holy Spirit removes and covers our sins. Then Israel went into the wilderness of Shur, where God tested them. Isn't that interesting? He saved them from Pharaoh and his army. And the very next thing, he tested them. He saved us when we were baptized. And what did he do after we were baptized? He tested us. And he is testing us now. So God called us from out of the world, convicted us of our sins, and baptized us by his Holy Spirit and tests us. What does God say about a Christian who begins to lead God's way of life and returns to the slavery of sin? Luke 9:62 says, "No man putting his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We can't look back. We know what our destiny will be. God wants those called and begotten to be overcoming sin, growing in godly character, seeking God's will, and coming from out of the world. He wants us to do our part in his master plan, and then we will know where we're going, how we're going to get there, and how to handle the problems along the way.